If you haven't already, won't you turn to the book of James? We continue our study in this wonderful epistle. For those of you taking notes, if you want a title for tonight's message, you can title it Gifts of the Giver, not to be confused with Gift of the Givers. Okay, so Gifts of the Giver. Well, before we jump in, won't you pray with me? Father, we ask that you would help us tonight to receive in humility the word of truth, that we'd receive it implanted, which is able to save our souls. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I have a few main points and a few sub-points under those main points. I hope to make it clear as we go through tonight. But let's continue reading from verse 17. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. We'll just go that far tonight. The whole first chapter of James, as he's writing to these dispersed Christians, is to teach them how to become mature and complete. Now, with us only looking at this book every couple of weeks, just to remind you, the first part of James, we saw our response to trials from verse 2 to 12. And then from verse 13 to 16, we saw our response to temptation. And now as we enter into this next section, and we'll probably stretch on to the next time, God willing, we'll see our response to truth. So trials and then temptation, and now our response to truth. And verse 17 is kind of linking verse 13 to 16 with 18 and onwards. And I wasn't sure in which sermon to put it. The ending of last time or the beginning of this time? And as you know by now, it gets into this week's sermon. So a first point that we'll look at in these verses is all good gifts. So that's point number one, all good gifts from that verse. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above. Last time we saw that James told us about temptation, that none of it comes from God. God has nothing to do with temptation. But clearly here he shows that everything good, everything that is perfect, comes from God. You see, it comes from God because it's an actual extension of who he is. He is good. He is perfect. And so therefore, anything that comes from him is good and it is perfect. The last time in the negative sense, we saw how God is so far removed from our temptations that he causes them, should I say. But here we see in a positive sense that he is completely responsible for all that is good and perfect, for it is from above. Literally, it means all good giving is from God as the source, and every gift from God is intrinsically good. And we need to see that everything that we have from God is good, and then conversely, everything that he withholds from us is therefore bad, at least for us in our particular situation. And this little word perfect, it shows that all of his gifts, they are all encompassingly or all completely good, as well as they are intrinsically good. So everything that is good and perfect comes from a good and perfect God. In Matthew 7, verse 11, after the ask, seek, knock passage in verse 11, Matthew records, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask of him?" Now in a moment, James will show us clearly that our salvation, unlike our temptation, is totally from God. So all good gifts are from God. Second point we're going to look at is We've seen the good gifts. Now we're going to see the great giver. Follow on in James. Coming down from the Father of lights. This is an ancient Jewish title for God. It's referring to him in Genesis 1 as the creator God, the great giver of light. You'll find that in your MacArthur study Bibles as well. And we see here this the Father of lights, the Father who created all of these lights out in the expanse there. These stars and planets, they're magnificent, they're splendid in their glowing light, but they vary and they will fade away. And here James shows that these celestial galaxies that this creator God has created, they will fade, but he is the Father of lights, and his character and who he is will never fade. His power, his wisdom, his love, this Father of lights. Continue on there. It has no variation or shifting shadow. In our world today, we don't appreciate this term because we live in a world of electricity, and so we don't see shifting shadows. In that time, they had candles, and we know with candles, if you have a candle down there, even the slightest breeze, what does it cause around? It causes the shadows to shift and change. And he says God has got no variation, no shifting shadow whatsoever. And in this verse, we have what is being called by the theologians the doctrine of the immutability of God. To mutate is to change. And by putting an IM in front of it, immutability means something, or in this case, God, who does not change. The immutability of God. He doesn't change one little itty bit, not one shifting of that shadow. God does not change at all. Malachi 3 verse 6 says, I, talking of the Lord speaking, I, the Lord, do not change. The writer of the Hebrews in Hebrews 13:8 speaks of Jesus Christ and says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He does not change, not one little bit. Psalm 33 verse 11 says, the counsel of the Lord stands forever, and the plans of his heart from generation to generation. So these good gifts from God are sure. Why? Because God is sure. He does not change. And so what is the best gift for us, his creatures? Where do we see God most dependable? Well, we see it in the next verse. Continue to read with me. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. So all good gifts come from God, who is the great giver. And now we see, point number three, the greatest gift. And under this point, we'll have a look at a who, a what, a how, and a why. So let's look at the who under the greatest gift. In the exercise of his will. Somebody asked me, do you believe in free will? I say, yes, God's got all of it. In this verse, it does. It's literally, having willed it. And it's the first part in the sentence. And in Greek, they put the important things first. And so this is showing priority. And as we've clearly seen and know from Scripture, that when God plans something, it will happen. He will bring it about. Us, on the other hand, we plan things and they don't always happen that way. If God didn't seek us out and the exercise of his will to come and find us, we would not look for him. Romans 3 verse 11, there is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. John 6 44, Jesus speaking, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And then a little later in verse 65, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. This is the first link in what has been known as the golden chain of redemption. The first link is that God is the one who initiates it. God exercises his free will to reach out to us. So we see a who here. God is involved. Well, what is he doing? What is this greatest gift? Continue to read. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth. Here is a pregnant term again. It's the same term we saw last time in verse 15, talking about lust giving birth to sin. And that's what we see. We've seen this pregnant terminology even in John when Nicodemus comes to Jesus and he talks about being born again. All right? So we see this. Now we know from the practical world, no child has ever been born in this world by their own will. Did any of you think, I think I'm just going to kind of be born and enter? No, it wasn't like that. Their conception and gestation and birth are completely, it's out of their control, out of their consciousness. They are merely passive recipients of the will of the parents. And that's exactly the same thing we see here. No person wills, or much less creates, a new spiritual nature for themselves. No one brings himself forth. It is totally the exercising of God's will. Let me remind you of a well-known passage in Ezekiel 36, 26, and 27. Moreover, I will give you a new heart. See there. I, God speaking, will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will be careful to observe my ordinances. After Augustine was converted, he was walking down the town one day and there was a lady that he had formerly lived with. If you don't know the life of Augustine, he was very much involved with ladies at that time in his life. And he walked down the streets and this lady carried on calling out to him, "Augustine, Augustine." However the lady would have called out, I don't know. And eventually she ran up to him and she turned him around and said, "Augustine, it is I." And he turned around and he said, "Yes, I know, but it is no longer I." And what he meant by that was, I am not the creature that I was when I knew you. It's no longer me. It's no longer I. So we see who is involved here. It is God. And what is the greatest gift? It is our salvation being brought forth. Now we need to look at the how does this happen? By the word of truth. This is the only way that sinners are brought forth to life. I'm sure we've all heard the saying, you can complete it for me, witness at all times and when necessary, come on, use words. So witness at all times and when necessary, use words. It's as daft as saying, feed the hungry at all times and when necessary, use food. Now you think, oh yeah, it's right. Yeah, you know, we would use food to feed the hungry. Well, by the word of truth. There's no ways that somebody can come to know Christ without anybody telling them or them hearing those words or reading it for themselves. Our gospel witness must have the words of truth or it's not the gospel. It's like we learned this morning, it's just a tortilla. Was it a tortilla? Eh? That's all it is. Oh, this is the Savior. No, the gospel comes by words. Paul loves this phrase, word of truth. He uses it several times. He reminded the Colossians in Colossians 1:5, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. He says that. He encourages and charges young Timothy, the preacher, in 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present yourselves approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, correctly handling the word of truth. Tim mentioned this morning, quoting from my sermon tonight, I thought, where are you going with that, young man? But he talked about at Antioch, we love God's truth. We sing it. We read it. We want to pray it. We want to see it. And when he did forget, we want to obey it by giving our offerings. That's all a part of worship. And so the word of truth is paramount of importance in the gospel. Now, this word of truth doesn't just stop at salvation. You know, get saved and then it's done. The word of truth continues in the life of a believer. Paul, speaking to the whole church in Ephesus, he explains to these believers that Christ gave himself up for her, the church, Christians, okay, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. The word of truth continues in our lives, saving us and continually bringing us into sanctification. And then I have to mention probably the most well-known passage about this, when Paul asks a rhetorical question in Romans chapter 10. He says, how then will they call on him whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? Verse 17, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ, synonymous with the word of truth. So the greatest gift is from God. What is it? It is salvation. It is regeneration. And how is that brought about? It is brought about by the word of truth. Why? Well, let's continue to see. So that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. Now, James is using a familiar Jewish picture here, kind of first fruits. The Jewish people knew that at the time of harvest, what they would do is they would take the first of their harvest. Didn't necessarily have to be a fruit, but it was the first part of their harvest, and they gave it to the Lord, signifying a down payment, so that whatever else was gathered throughout that harvest season, they would then take a portion of that too and give it to the Lord. Okay? So the first fruits, this deposit, this down payment of what they anticipated to come. That's the picture that James is using here. And so as I look through this, I can see where he's going with this. So what he's firstly referring to here is the Christians in the early church. And so you say, are they the first fruits? Well, how is that? Well, let's have a look here. He's mentioned things like this new birth and new creatures and being brought forth. So it can't just be the Jews as being the first guys and then the Gentiles after. These were, some of them, Gentile Christians. And so for this early Christian church, they were the first fruits of the Christianity after Christ. And that first fruit was almost like a down payment of, well, you and you and you to come later. The first fruits among his creatures. And then for the individual, that also applies too, in that when we are saved, this is just the beginning. Because this is not where it all ends. This is the first fruits, our life, of what is to come in heaven, what we are waiting for one day. So yes, those first early Christians were the first fruits. And then in our life, right here on earth right now, it is a kind of first fruits of what is to come. So we have seen that all good gifts are from the great giver. That's the two. And then we saw the what, how, why, and who. Now, third point. So all good gifts, the great giver, the getter. I'm sorry, that's really terrible English. Okay, but at least it fits in the G's, okay? The getter, that would be you guys. That would be me. So as believers, these first fruits, us, what are we going to do about this? What's the responsibility on us? These gifts, have we seen the word of God and this great giver? And what about us, the getter? Well, let's have a look in verse 19. Well, this you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Now, when a Christian comes to Christ as a newborn, just like any newborn baby, they crave food for milk. And so too in the spiritual realm, a newborn believer must crave the milk, which is the word of truth. One commentator says that when you are saved, your spiritual dial is turned to the frequency of Scripture. We need to crave that and look for that. Only true believers will seek after and desire to know the word of truth. Zeno, the Stoic philosopher, he said quite well-known words, "You have two ears and one mouth, Okay, so we should listen twice as much as we speak. Now, I might rock some people's boats here, but unfortunately, this verse here that we're just looking at, and in my study this past week, I think lots of people, we maybe unknowingly, use it out of context, possibly the same way that people use when two or three are gathered. People think, oh, when two or three are gathered, well, I would ask the question, who's getting church disciplined? Because that's the context of it. So I don't want us to get this context wrong here. Oftentimes, this verse is being used relationally, you know, be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. And I agree with those relational principles. I think they are true. I don't think that James deals with that particular thing right here. He will, later on, talk about our tongue and our relationship. If you want relationship principles about being slow to, or quick to hear and slow to speak and slow to become angry, rather go to Philippians 2, verse 3 and 4, about how we relate to one another. It says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself. Do not merely look on your own interests, but also on the interests of others. So go there when we're talking about relationships. But as we'll see here, James's actual point is different. So we've got to look at the context here. So he says, this you know, my beloved brethren. Well, what do we know? We've got to ask ourselves. Verse 18, it says, you were brought forth by the word of truth. So you're saved. Jump ahead to verse 21. It says, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save yourselves. You see, that's linking back to verse 18, being brought forth, being saved. Again in verse 22, but prove yourselves doers of the word. Figuratively in verse 23, the word of truth is a mirror. And then verse 25, we see this word of truth being called the perfect law. So now go back to that first part of that sentence. It says there, so be swift or be quick to hear. What are we meant to be quick to hear? The teaching of the word of God. That's the context that we're in there. It's not in the context of relationships. Be quick to hear the other person's point and slow to speak your point. You'll find that in Philippians and other places. One man said of his audience, now thinking about this, how we need to be quick to hear, he says, I understand that I'm here to speak and you are here to listen. I pray that we both end the same time. And I thought to myself, sure, how many times have I been guilty of finishing listening before the speaker is finished speaking? Maybe at small group, or I hope not tonight, or wherever it might be, Bible hour. We need to finish the same time. Be quick to hear the word of God. Our first response to God's word is to be quick to receive it, to eagerly pursue every opportunity to know God's word and therefore to know what his truth is, revealed will is in our lives. And how are we to obey God if we don't know it? If we aren't quick to hear it? You can't. All over John's gospel in the next few months, we will see statements like this. I'm just going to mention a few of them. This is Jesus speaking. You seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. John 8:37. Why do you not understand what I am saying? John 8:43. It is because you cannot hear my word. John 8:47. He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them because you are not of God. John 10:26 and 27. Jesus used this type of statement more than 30 times in the Gospels. He who has an ear, let him hear. It's also mentioned in the book of Revelation to the churches. He who has an ear, let him hear. Be quick to hear the word of God. David loved the truth of the word. Let me remind you of Psalm 19, verse 7 and 8. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. David wanted to be quick to hear the word of God. In any field of knowledge, learning happens by receiving, not so much by speaking. okay, by learning and by hearing. And James implores his Christian brethren to grab every opportunity to increase their exposure to Scripture, to take every advantage of every privileged occasion to read God's word and to hear it faithfully preached and taught. So when you are blessed, turn to the word of truth with thanksgiving and praise. And when you are troubled, turn to the word of truth for comfort and encouragement and strength. When you are confused, turn to the word of truth for wisdom and guidance. And even as James says, when you are tempted, turn to the word of truth for deliverance. I'm going to paraphrase what I heard someone say. A preacher said, the word of truth becomes the most welcome friend, not only because of what it delivers us from, but also because of what it delivers us to. That which is glorious and intimate and a loving communion with our heavenly Lord. So be quick to hear. My kids, when we drive on the highway, they like to play a game, thanks to e-tolls. But we drive on the highway, and I have one of those e-tag things. And the game is that as soon as we go under the gantry, when that beep goes off on the e-tag, the first one to say, kids?
I hear it.
They would win the game. Usually Xavier's actually first because the other guys are looking out the window and he hears it. Well, when we go under the gantry of the gospel and God's word, we should be like that. I hear it. I'm quick to receive it. And James here is addressing his beloved brethren. He doesn't just want to convey sort of this intellectual argument to convince them, but he wants to be gracious to them, and he compassionately appeals to them. Beloved brethren, be quick. He wants this to get to their hearts. Be quick to hear God's truth. Let's move on. Slow to speak. Well, practically all of James 3 will address how we speak to one another and the relationships that we have. But in this verse and context, it has the idea of being careful not to be thinking about your own thoughts and ideas while someone is expressing God's thoughts and ideas, preaching, teaching the truth. We cannot really hear God's word when our minds are on our own thoughts. So we need to keep silent, both outside and inside. So be slow to speak. And I think the main point is that when the time comes to speak the word of truth, that our speaking should be careful and carefully thought out. And when we speak for the Lord, as it were, that we would have the gravest concern, not only that what we speak is true, but that in the way that we speak it, it both edifies those who hear and honors the Lord on whose behalf we are speaking. So being slow to speak, being cautious, being patient and careful whenever we have the opportunity to preach or teach or explain to others. And James actually warns about this later on in chapter 3, verse 1. He says, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. And reading that this last week and even tonight, I'm reminded that I must never rush to the pulpit or any teaching platform for that matter with the kids or the youth, but that I should rather do so with a certain reluctance. And now that reluctance is not sort of a disinclination to fulfill my calling, but it's a caution based on the massive charge to correctly handle the word of truth. When John Knox was first called to preach, it is recorded, so somebody asked him to preach, he burst forth in most abundant tears and withdrew himself to his chamber. His countenance and behavior from that day until the day he was compelled to present himself to the public place of preaching did sufficiently declare the trouble of his heart. He was slow to speak the word of God. A famous Roman orator was asked by a young man to to teach him the art of public speaking. And the young man continued an unending flow of meaningless talk, so much so that the orator couldn't get a word in edgeways. And finally, they reached the point of discussing a fee, and the orator said to him, "Young man, to instruct you in oratory, I will have to charge you a double fee." "Why?" asked the young man. "Well, because I first have to teach you two skills. The first, how to hold your tongue, and the second, how to use it." And so James is saying here, be quick to listen. And when we do speak the truths of God's word, we need to be slow in doing so and mindful of what we are speaking. So be slow to speak, though, doesn't mean don't speak. But when we do, we need to be careful that we speak the word of truth. So quick to hear, slow to speak, and then slow to anger. So we have the quick, what do we have? The quick, the slow, and the angry. Okay? This anger here, be slow to anger, it's not a temper. Ah, you know, the volcano. The Greek word for that would be a thumos, like where we get thermo, heat from. This one here is orge. It talks about a simmering pot. It's sort of a inner deep resentment that smolders. It's sort of this private harboring of and seething. This is the anger. Be slow to anger. And so if we look in the context, James is speaking about anger at the truth in the word. Maybe those times when the truth confronts your sin or goes right up against some cherished personal belief that you may have. When God's word, especially through preaching, is done accurately, it may very well hit a nerve, as it were. And you may be tempted to get angry, oftentimes at the speaker, maybe at me right now, okay? And those who teach the word. But if the speaker is faithful to the word of truth, and if you are angry, you're angry at God. And we need to be careful. We need to be slow to anger. So when you hear the truth, do you resent? Maybe it's exposing some sort of personal false ideas or maybe an ungodly lifestyle. Paul mentions this to the Galatians in Galatians 4 verse 16. He says, "So have I become your enemy by telling you the truth?" And they shouldn't have seen him like that. So be slow to anger. And in this case, don't anger at God. There are times for righteous anger, and that's for another sermon. Too often we claim to have righteous anger. Usually it's not righteous when it's against you, okay? It's righteous when it's maybe against God's truth and something that his word stands for. That could be righteous anger at somebody who's maligning that. But too often we claim righteous anger when it's just us who get our feathers ruffled, but that for another time. So let's finish this verse. The anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. This anger, this bitterness, this resentment that James is addressing here, if it's at God and his word, it will never serve the cause of Christ, and it will never achieve the righteousness of God. An angry attitude to the word of truth will never bring about what is right in God's eyes. It can never be that. So being righteous happens within the word of truth, right theology, okay? But I must just also caution here and maybe bring a qualifier, something that I was challenged with and I want to pass on to you tonight as we close. We need to be more concerned about being righteous than about being right. Okay, there's times where you need to be right, which is true, but often righteousness gets thrown out the window. So we need, within our theology and what we understand, we need to be righteous firstly, and be concerned with that rather than just about being right. So next time, as we carry on our journey in the book of James, James will teach us in a very practical way, this very thing. What is being righteous before God? So as we've seen from verse 2 to 12, our response to trials. We've seen verse 13 to 17, our response to temptation. And now we see from these few verses, and we'll continue into next time, our response to the truth of God's word. Any of you who may have missed some points, all good gifts, the great giver, the who, the what, the how, the why, the getter, that's us, the quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. And James will flesh this out more for us as this word of truth permeates our lives, how we are to bring about the righteousness of God in our lives. Let's pray together. Father, I ask that in these few simple words that James has expressed, that you would take these words of truth and that you would engraft them into our lives. Every time we come under the teaching of your word of truth, that we would be quick to hear it. And especially for those who teach it, may we be slow to do so. And help us all obey your truth, I pray, without any anger to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.